The men's meeting, there'll be a lot of grunting. We'll all have an engine. We'll open up the front of a car, and we'll all look at it like we know what we're doing. I've already planned it out. All right. So my name is Pastor John Hubert. It's great to be with you today. And during this Lent season, I'm going to take a little detour off of 1 Samuel and talk about just the concept of Lent. And today we're going to talk about following the path of Jesus. But basically, the whole concept of Lent goes against everything that we believe in America. I mean, it's basically denying yourself. It's the opposite of what the commercials tell you to do. It's the opposite of what the world tells you to do. It's the opposite of even what Christianity may tell you to do. Some Christian churches may tell you the opposite of Lent. They will say, it's all about what you receive from Christ. It's all about what he gives you. It's all about victory to victory, and everything's great. And if you follow Jesus, you're never sick. You're never worried about money. You never have anything problems. Everything's going perfect, and that's all there is. But Lent is about giving up and about identifying with the sufferings of Christ. And this is a season, if we study the history of Lent, it's actually one of the first things that we, earliest things we see in church history, that the church got together and they really, they fasted and they prayed and they prepared for Resurrection Sunday, and they had a baptism on Resurrection Sunday, which we're going to have coming up. We always have a baptism every time there's a Easter Sunday because we want to follow in that tradition. But we want to talk today about following the path of Jesus. And basically, the hardest thing for people to understand is who Jesus is and what he wants. The reason we don't understand that is because we have our own ideas. We have our own ideas that we have put in there. We have decided that this is the way that Jesus must be. First of all, he must look like us. Jesus was not Norwegian. Just a hint. Okay? So a lot of the pictures that you've seen over the years are Jesus as a Norwegian. He's not. And that's okay. He looks like somebody from the Middle East. Okay? He's somebody that is different than maybe that we would think. And he's always does not have a halo around his head all the time. He did not walk around with a halo around his head. He did not have all these things. And we have these images of Christ, and we have these images that we have created because maybe somebody has told us this, or maybe just in our mind we hope that this would be Jesus. And he is so unique that he does not fit into categories. He does not fit into the way that we would want them. Some people were looking for Jesus. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for a leader. They were basically looking for the movie Braveheart to happen. That's what they were looking for. Bring us, William Wallace, we'll knock the Romans off, and everything's going to be great. That's basically the understanding. In fact, to this day, I was listening to a very prominent Jewish man talking, and he was talking about that Jesus could not be the Messiah because he did not conquer the Romans. He didn't do what he didn't fit the pattern. And Jesus is going to say, I don't fit your pattern. I'm not the way you are. I'm beyond what you are. Other people maybe just look at him as a good teacher. I think that's a common thing. Oh, that Jesus, he has some good teachings. Yeah, he does. But he also says, you must follow me or there is no other way to heaven. Well, that's not a teaching we feel. We're just going to find the good ones. There was one of our presidents, and I won't name him, who cut out all the miracles of Jesus out of his New Testament. And he just had a New Testament that he held with none of the miracles in there. Just the good teachings that Jesus had. Because, all those crazy miracles got in the way of all that good stuff about loving your neighbor and things like that. And other people just think of Jesus as a miracle worker. As this guy who does amazing things. In fact, the crowds love to follow him. Why? Well, we just talked about it today. I mean, we did not promote this enough, but if we would have just went out there this morning and handed out free food, man, free food, come on. That's something that we like. And Jesus is feeding the 5,000 multiple times. He's feeding crowds. He's making things happen. Hey, you've got problems. You've got health issues. He comes up to you. He heals it. Hey, we like that stuff. And all of a sudden he says, you know what? Here's what it means to follow me. And people are like, Yeah, let us know when the free food comes back. Let us know when that fits back into our realm, because we don't want the Jesus like that. You know, and the fact that he said he was the Son of God. I mean, he's going to say, I am the Son of God, and that's going to really trip up some people. They're going to say, how dare he say that? How dare he say that he is the Son of God? Everybody knows that that's not possible, and they have this image, so it just doesn't fit. He doesn't fit the category we want him to fit. And so he's going to be working through some tough questions with the disciples here. And he wants to focus in Mark chapter 8. He wants us to see some tough things about him, some of the reality of who he is, and he's going to say, you're right on this stuff, and you're wrong on this. This is where it fits. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I think for the most part, most Christians in America and maybe in other countries, but not so much in countries that are being persecuted, are cafeteria Christians. You walk in, you're like, I'll have some of that. Not having that. Having some of this, I'll take some of this, and I make my own Jesus up. Okay? And Jesus says, no, you take the whole thing or nothing. You take it all. Because you can't just be partially there. You can't just be partially. And that's enough. I've said this so many times before, and it's really clicked with me. Jesus loves you enough to not lie to you. Because there are people that will lie to you. You walk up to them and say, hey, do I look fat? And they go, no. No, no. They may be lying to you. Okay? Do I look old? That's something, no, you don't look old at all. You know? There's questions but Jesus would be, you know what? I'm going to be honest with you, who you are and what you need to be. I'm not going to lie to make you feel better and make, hey, you're all right. You're doing everything fine. No, he's going to say, this is the way that you must do to follow me. So Jesus is going to be in verse 27 in chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples in the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, it's really interesting, whenever they give you geographical things in the Bible, and you think to yourself, that's interesting, why did they give us that? Well, Caesarea Philippi, you see the word Caesar there. This was an area that used to be after the worship of the god Pan, the fertility god. And Herod decided he was going to rename it Caesarea and Philippi. He was going to name it after Caesar to try to get Caesar to give him more power. And this is an area that's very pagan, the farthest you can get from Jerusalem and still be in Israel. So Jesus is going to take his disciples as far as the center of religion, of Judaism at that day, as he can, to ask him these questions. And he wants to know, who do people think that I am? Now, what's interesting about it, he doesn't say any of the bad stuff. Or they don't say any of the bad stuff. Like you're crazy. Like there's something wrong with you. Remember, this is another favorite story of mine. Jesus' own parents, his mom, and his brothers came to get him one time and say, you need to come home so we can talk. I mean, there's a lot of this. Jesus claiming that he can forgive sins. Jesus claiming that he can heal, which he did. Jesus say, I am over the Sabbath. Well, that's going to be a problem. But they give him the answers of, you know what? People say that you're John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now, what's the problem with saying you're John the Baptist? First of all, he's not John the Baptist. Second of all, John the Baptist is dead. Been beheaded. Elijah, no longer around. One of the prophets, again, not around. They don't want to give him that he's something new. They want to take him and put him in some category they can understand. They're going to say, you're like John the Baptist. You're one of the prophets, you're one of this, because after Malachi, the book of Malachi, there's a 400-year period where there wasn't prophecies, and people were waiting for something to happen, but they had given up on God doing anything new. They said, God has only done things in the past. God only did stuff at this time period. Now, you may have met people like that. I remember at testimony time when I was a kid, and there would be a testimony back in 1947 when God was moving, and I would think to myself, is he done? But I'd hear the same testimony back in 40, and then in 48 he came again, but that was it. Well, I missed it. Too bad for me. But you might have heard those testimonies. There are people that are locked. There are people, you know, and maybe this is, you know, in our styles or stuff like that. You ever meet somebody that looks the same way and dresses the same way they did in high school and you've been out for 30 years and you want to say things have changed? Okay, things have moved on. But this is the time period and they're just trying to put him in a category and say, hey, you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Or you're Elijah, but you're one of the prophets, you're some of this, but people don't really know what to do with you. They have categories for you. So they're going to say that he is a teacher. His disciples are going to call him teacher before this time. We know from the beginning of the book in Mark 1 verses 1 where it says he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. We already know the answer. It's kind of like when you're watching in a movie and you know what's coming on. It's like, don't go in there. Because it's like, we know the answer. We know the answer here. He's the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the one who has been called. So he's now towards fulfilling he's going to fulfill this messianic mission. And so this is a big point where he is finally recognized. And so he is going to say, who do people say that I am? And they tell him. And they have abrupt answers. One of the prophets, they literally just don't know who he is. And they give him this understanding. And then he finally looks at them and he says in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Now, it's interesting about this, first of all, that Peter talks. Now, one thing you're going to learn about Peter. Peter talks first, thinks later, usually. I mean, that's kind of what he is. He's good at talking, but he also sometimes talks when he shouldn't talk. But Peter is kind of the elected spokesman, because we're going to see in coming up in the other verses that the other disciples are right there. And they're going to say, you are the Christ. What's interesting about this is really there's not much that has told them that he's the Christ. That is the word for Messiah. In fact, there was the chosen one or the one. There's a restaurant right by North Central, I went to college, called the Christos. And it was the chosen or the one. I always wanted to go there and say, ooh, the Messiah is here. But I didn't do that. But, you know, it says the term, the Greek term for that, is the Messiah, the chosen one, he who is going to do this. So they'd only called him teacher for this point. And this is a big moment that they do this. And this is a huge leap of faith because he doesn't fit the pattern of Messiah. He's Jesus. He was born in a manger. He was born in a room. He isn't born of royalty. He doesn't have a great army. He doesn't have all the things that they think he's going to have, but they say, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And so they're looking at the themes of the Old Testament, and they're looking for a royal figure, a military leader, somebody's going to free Israel, but Peter has faith. So we're going to see a really good thing right here. Peter's going to have faith to say, you're the Messiah, and we're waiting for you to become the Messiah that we want you to be. So it's interesting. He says the words. And in a few minutes, you're also going to see that Peter says words that you're not supposed to say. But here he gets it right. So what does Jesus say? You got it. Woohoo. You know, you're like, when you get an answer right, it's always exciting. You know, you got it right on a test, or you got it right, you got to ask, and boo, I got the right answer. And what does Jesus say? Don't tell anybody. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And why is that? Because everybody had their own idea of this word, and this was a charged word. Don't go telling people that I'm the Messiah, even though I am the Messiah. Because if you tell people I'm the Messiah, they're going to come at me with armies and say, lead us into victory. They're going to say, when are you going to throw off the Romans? They're going to do everything that we don't want you to do. You're going to be the Christ. You're going to be the one that everybody was looking for. Now, it's interesting, the Old Testament doesn't necessarily say this is what the Messiah is, but there's all these books that were written in the Inter Testament period books like Ezra, you know, like the Ezra something, I can't remember the end of it, but there's like the visions of this and things like that, where they would talk about their Messiah concept. And so they're waiting, and he tells them, you have to stop, because what I'm about to tell you is going to mess with your mind when it comes to Messiah. And if it's going to be hard enough for you guys as insiders, he talks to them, he says, I tell you the truth about the kingdom of God. I speak to everybody on some parables. I get it close to you, and what are they going to do? They're going to get most of it wrong. And how much more are the crowds going to get it right if he goes around promoting the fact that he's the Messiah, because they're going to put his own thing, own understanding into it. And so he's amongst the disciples, he's talking to them, and the next time that he's going to say this is actually he's going to claim that he's the Messiah. The next time is when the high priest is asking him, are you the Christ? And he says, I am. That's the next time, and that's in chapter 14. He doesn't say in between that he's the Messiah because he knows it's going to mess with us. But then he comes back with this, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So he comes up, he goes, you got it right, I'm the Messiah. Guess what your Messiah is going to do? He's going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to be, all the chiefs, the scribes, the priests, everybody is going to be against me, they're going to kill me. Who's with me? Wait a second, that's not the Messiah that we were looking for. We want the Messiah that conquers everything. What I always think is interesting about this is they're really frustrated. But I don't know if you saw the end of the sentence. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Now, that's pretty cool. They don't go to that, though. They stop with, wait a sec, they're going to kill you? You're going to suffer? You're not going to have everything go your way? This is not, and what's this Son of Man thing? I thought you were the Christ. You see, he takes the term Son of Man, which is an Old Testament term from Daniel 7, and he makes it his own because it's a less charged word to use. And he says, this is what the Son of Man's going to have to happen. And he says it plainly. He says it clearly to them without anything around it. He says, this is what's going to happen to me. And so Peter, helpful Peter, who just said, you're the chosen one, the Messiah. What does he do? I better fix him. I better make Jesus the way I want him to make him. He doesn't understand the Old Testament well enough like I do. Well, yeah, he's kind of the guy who wrote it, but you know, Peter thinks that he should fix him. And so he takes him aside, kind of like, you ever have a friend who's doing something stupid and you kind of take him aside and tell him that? That's a better way to do it than just yelling across the room, hey, you're doing something stupid, stop it. So he comes up to Jesus, he does the right thing, he takes him aside in verse 31 or 32. And he begins to rebuke him. He says, you're wrong. That's not what the Messiah does. You just said you're the Messiah. But Jesus then in verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, this tells you that the disciples were right there with him. So it wasn't just Peter. Peter gets picked on here. You know why Peter gets picked on? Because he's the one who speaks for the disciples. It's always the spokesman that gets picked on. And so he walks up and he says, You are wrong. And he rebuked Peter. And he didn't just say, hey, Peter, you're a little off, okay? Let's work with this. You're really, really, okay, thank you for your help. I appreciate the effort you come to me. Jesus looks at him, he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In other words, one of the big themes of Lent is the suffering of Jesus as he fasted and prayed in the wilderness. And Satan came to him and he offered him all of these things. A lot of those offers were to be the earthly king, to be the earthly authority, to put aside his mission from God the Father and do it the way that we wanted it done. And so when Jesus looks at Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. He says, you are speaking as the one who is against God. Now, that's a pretty strong rebuke. I've never had that said to me, thankfully, or had to say it to somebody, get behind me, say it. I'm not sure that we have the authority to do that. But he just looks at him, he says, you are saying just like Satan would, because Satan would love it if I did not die on the cross. Satan would love it if I took the other route of conquering the Romans. Because guess what? If you were to conquer the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom, we'd all be dying in our sins. We'd all be dead. But the Romans would be gone. Stupid Romans. They'd be out of there. They'd have their kingdom. They'd all be dying in sin. There'd be no hope. There's no future. But we'd have the Romans gone. But think about it, that's the way we sometimes look at Christianity too. So we're not different than Peter. We don't want to go through things. We want to make it our way and have the short-term gain instead of the long-term gain. We're not looking to follow after Christ the way he wants us to and to take the path that may be a little harder, but it's going to be best for us in the long run. Because we're looking at, just like Peter is, we want the quick and the easy. He says, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're looking and saying, what's going to help my friends and the people around me, not what's best for God. Every decision that we make should first go, is this honoring to God in our lives? Everything. Everything. The dumbest things that you will ever do are impressing other people. I'm sorry, just take a second and think. Because you can all come up with something where you were trying to impress somebody else. You might have the scar to prove it, all right? Because you're just like, oh, that person's so important to you. Oh, I had to make that person happier, or that person happier, that person happier. Instead of thinking, what is the thing of God? What is it that he wants us to do? And then he said that the Son of Man, so he comes back, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Just for the record, this is how much they hated Jesus. Take the Republicans, the Democrats, the Senate, the House, the President, and the Supreme Court, and have all of them unanimously agree. That's this equivalent. They can't agree that water is wet. At our government. I'm just saying, if you made a rule, you put a law out there, is water wet? Democrats, Republicans would be going at it and things like that. Well, that's the scribes and the priests and all these leaders. They don't agree on anything, but they agree one thing, they hate Jesus. They hate him. They want him dead. In fact, he would do a miracle and they went back in the room and says, how are we going to kill him? He's healing people. He's doing stuff and we want to kill him. But he says they're going to have to suffer. And he says, and then it's all, these must happen, he says. That he must suffer. The word must right there says that these are things that were predicted in the Old Testament. As we look back, we see this. He has to have all these things happen. Isaiah 53, which is always one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Isaiah 53, in fact, a Jewish rabbi once, I was talking about, he read Isaiah 53 in his church, or in his synagogue, and he said, so what's this about? And the other said, well, that's about Jesus. That's not really. I mean, if you're a Jewish person, that's not what it is. Because it is, clearly, if you see Jesus' life. I mean, it's hard to look at that and say, that is about Jesus. It says that he suffers. He's the lamb that goes to slaughter. He's the one who takes it for us. It's all predicted in the Old Testament. It should not be a shock that Jesus has to die for us, because all of our sins are worthy of death. And so he says that. And so he tells them all of these things, like I said, plainly. And Peter is one of the first people to see this concept that going to the cross is seen as a stumbling block. How can your Savior go to the cross? How can your leader? If you look at world religions, most leaders in world religions have a sword in their hand. They've conquered people. Or they've done great and mighty things. And they did it. Who's the leader of our faith? He died on the cross for us. He humbled himself. He suffered for us. That's the Jesus that we follow. And so he gets dismissed. So Mark is making his message very clear. We have to do more than just get Jesus' title right. There is something about following him. And now look at verse 34. And calling the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them in verse 1, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Okay, now it gets serious. Because we're like, okay, maybe we can accept that Jesus has to suffer and die. Maybe we can accept that Jesus is going to be rejected by culture. Guess what? Following after Jesus means being willing to be rejected. It means being willing. The word take up the cross, and there's a lot of people have used this term. They say, oh, take up the cross. It just means that it's hard and things like that. Being willing to take up the cross means being willing to die for your faith. That is the extent of what it means. That your life is put in the hands of God, and you would rather follow after God. If anyone would come after me, he says there are three demands that he makes. First of all, you must deny yourself. You must look at yourself and you must say, it's not my will, but yours be done. Not my desires, but God's desires. A lot of what is around today is people saying, well, this is the way I feel, or this is the way I was born, or these are the urges that I have. The Bible says to deny yourself and follow after God. Anybody here, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands here because we all would, have any urges that aren't good? I mean, go to the taco bar. I mean, come on, right there. Just like, you know, they throw those chips in front of you. You're like, I have urges, man, to take down this whole bag. Not good for me. We have all kinds of urges. We have all kinds of things. We must deny ourselves. We must look at this and we must say, this is not, it can't be about our own interests. We surrender all control of our personal destiny and give it to God. To follow after him is to say, we will do whatever he calls us to do. Send us where we want to go. We deny. It's complete denial. Secondly, it's taking up the cross. I already talked about this, but we need to be ready to die for our faith. We need to be ready. People have said, will it ever happen in our country that we have to die for our faith? I don't know, but I can tell you this, that in countries where people do die for their faith, they are the fastest growing churches in the world. The fastest growing church, I've been told by many missiologists, is in Iran. I don't think they have open church services like this in Iran. It's an area where they're willing to give up their lives for their faith. They're willing to give up their lives for God. You're willing to give up everything. It can be applied to any kind of suffering, but all the way up to loss of life. Everything we have to give up to God. Every relationship, everything that we have, we must say, God, your will. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? What is it that you want me to say? And then lastly, he says, follow me. And after the word come after me, what's interesting, the word come after me is the same word that he uses for rebuke, only he puts the spin on it this time. This time I'm not rebuking you, I'm just saying come and follow after me. When he says, get behind me, Satan, he says, now this time get behind me and follow what I do. That's the best thing about Jesus. Jesus understands what it's like to have his friends turn on him. Jesus understands what it's like to be the oddball in his community. Jesus understands. I was just telling Pastor Troy about this. We were talking. And there's a couple young ladies that got saved after high school that were really pretty. And I've always teased them. I'm like, there was no pretty girls in my high school that were saved. And you waited till after high school. Thanks for nothing. okay? You know, but, you know, you may be one of the few Christians in your school. You may be one of the few Christians at your work. You may be abused for this. But who you follow is the one who knows all of this. Jesus said, this is the path. You must take up your cross. You must deny yourself. You must be a follower of me. And yes, sometimes you will be rebuked. Sometimes you will be cast off. Do you know that most of the people in the first century, to join a union at this time was to be worshiping a god at your union hall? They lost their job. They lost their livelihoods. They lost their lives. But they said, we will deny ourselves and follow after God. And for everybody here, there's going to be a price to pay. But as we're going to see, the price is not too high compared to what comes as a benefit of it. So if he looks in verse, he keeps saying in verse 35, but whoever would save his life will lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So he basically says, if you're going to save your life, you have to lose it. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But what he's really trying to say here is we have to give up our lives if we're truly going to have the life that is worthwhile. We have to give it up to God because God has a better plan for our life than anything that this life has. We have to give control over and lose our control over our lives. And it has to be that way. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. So whoever loses their life, and that could be death again. A lot of times people look at these verses and they're like, well, he's talking about losing maybe a friend or two. It could be that. But for some people that he's writing to at this time, especially his disciples, guess what happened to all of them except for one? They were all killed for their faith. Every single one of them. And so they know that this is what he means. He says, you, if you're truly going to live, you must give up your life for the sake of the gospel, the sake of the good news, the sake of preaching the gospel and bringing the good news. That's what it's going to take. Because he says, it doesn't profit you if you gain everything that's important in this world. Everything that's vitally important in this world, but you forfeit your soul. Guess what? I love this. This is a thing from Ecclesiastes. I think one of the important things is you build all this stuff up. You plant trees. You make these gardens. You do this, and then somebody gets to enjoy them after you die. You don't get to take it with you. You may be the most popular person in the world. You may be the richest person in the world, but if you forfeit your soul, you have nothing. He is saying that this is what is vitally important. He is setting a different parameter. And he says, what can a man give in return for his soul? There is nothing that you can do on your own for your soul. You have no value that you can give, that you can add to this. And then verse 38 says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, I think this is important to understand. You will be in situations where people will try to make you ashamed of what you believe. You will be in situations where you'll be shunned for what you believe. Pastor, you're really an encourager today. I am. But he is trying to say that there is a time and a place where you will not fit in. He's saying, if you look at this, and he says, basically, do you want the adulterous and sinful generation to follow after, to love you? Adulterous, this is a term for those who have turned their back on God, or the sinful generation, the sinful world that we have. Yes, you can make the world love you, but is that, when you really look at it and see how adulterous and sinful they are, is that who you want to impress? Is this the equivalent if all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you jump after them? You know, you've probably been asked that by your mom. But all my friends are doing it. Okay. Well, they're all adulterous and sinful. You can use that now. I don't know. But the whole concept here is the adulterous and sinful generation. You can get their acclaim. But who cares? They're adulterous and sinful. This is not a good explanation. You can have these people like you. Why? You say, well, they're important. It's really important that the people like this. Do you remember, and for everybody who's in high school or maybe a high school graduate, how important it was to certain people that you were just, maybe in ninth grade or eighth grade, oh, it's so important that those people like me. You don't even remember their name anymore. Just think back to high school for all of us. Just say, I used to care what that person thought. Why do you care? And he says, but he says, in the Son of Man will also be ashamed. He says, would you rather have this, or would you rather be ashamed when the Son of Man comes with his glory of his Father with the holy angels? Would you rather have the God of the universe with all of his angels and all of his authority and all of that he is going to bring you and the glory that he has for you and the future and the present that he has for you? Because this verse right here is not about the future. This is about the present day. The word come right here does not mean the future coming. It means, are you going to impress God who is in heaven right now, glorified, the Son of Man who is glorified, or are you going to impress a bunch of adulterous and sinful people? That's your choice. And he says, what value does it have? And he says, this is what is vital for you, that you follow after me, because I have future for you. I have eternal life for you. I am the one who sets the best standards that you follow. And then he said to him, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after he has come with his power. And he just lets them know, and we don't know exactly what he means right here, but he says, some of you are going to taste more and more of this in the future. And another interesting thing I didn't bring about, he's talking to crowds here. The crowd now he's bringing in, and he's saying, this is for all of you. This is for everybody. He says, some of you are going to see more of this. Some of you are going to see Jesus rise from the dead. The whole thing that he threw in there about after 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead, nobody picks up on that. I'm still to this day, as I've been studying this all week, I'm like, why didn't they talk about that? That seems pretty cool. And can we talk more about that? But all they caught was suffering, the cross, rejection. Because you know what? We're human. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to be rejected. We want to be part of the crowd. We want to roll with it. It's tough swimming upstream. But he says, who do you want to impress? Who has the future in his hands for you? Is it the Son of Man in glory with all the angels enthroned in heaven? That is the future for you. The one who dies on the cross for your sins. And you may have to suffer. You may have to die. You may have to lose friends and lose money and lose acquaintances, whatever. But it's all worth it. Because you can't, this world cannot buy your soul. But Jesus Christ on the cross made it possible for you to live. Why don't you stand with me right now? If you're here today, I mean, Jesus is very clear. Like I said, he's very clear with what he says. Either you follow me, the glory of God, the Son of Man who is enthroned in heaven, who has determined what is right and wrong, who gives you a future, who conquers death, who has all the hope for this world, or you follow after an adulterous and sinful generation that, guess what, will probably spit you out when they've used what they want out of you because they don't really care. But the God who loves you is calling to you today. And if you have not made a commitment to Christ, you've never made him the master of your life, you've never had your sins forgiven, today is the day. Come and talk to one of our prayer ministers. Or if you're here today and you just need someone to pray with you, we follow the God, that image of the Son of Man. I didn't break it down, but he's in heaven with the angels around him, and he's got authority. There's nothing that can't be taken. There's nothing that he can't handle. So come and talk to one of our prayer ministers, and they'll pray with you. Lord, I come to you today. I come to you today, God, as someone who struggles with wanting an adulterous and sinful generation to care about me, who is more interested sometimes in the image that I want, that sometimes doesn't want to deny myself, that I want to hold on to my life thinking that that's the best path. Lord, I pray in this Lent season that you help us all understand that you have what is best for us. You have life eternal for us, God. You are the master, the leader, the God of heaven and earth, and nothing is impossible for you, God. And it's worth everything in this world, God, to follow after you. We ask this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.